Prior to 1830, as you study church history, the paradigm, the mindset, the view, the perspective that men had about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was accurate in that they said his coming was personal, visible, and glorious. For the record, so that you will know, I believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ to this planet. That his coming is literal, physical, a theologian would say corporeal. I believe that. I believe that because Acts chapter 1 says this same Jesus. I also understand that there's nowhere in the Bible that the scriptures say he will come for the saints. That phrase is not in the Bible. There is in the Bible the phrase that he will come in the saints and with the saints. Interestingly, that he'll also come with the clouds and in the clouds. And one of the concepts we'll study tomorrow evening is that when he came the first time, he came as flesh, as the babe in the manger, and then in Acts 2, he came again in spirit. And in the cycle of restoration, we'll see how that carries through. Nonetheless, it's important for me that you know that I believe in a literal return of Jesus to this planet. I also believe prior to that happening that he will appear in us to be admired and glorified, as Paul taught. I believe that prior to his coming, times of refreshing shall come forth from the presence of the Lord. That's what Luke said in the 3rd chapter of Acts. But let me say this so you can feel relaxed about me, and I don't want you to be distraught of what you might think I'll say, and don't even try to think about what I may say, because it probably won't be that. I really don't care what you believe. Let me tell you why. Turn to three people and say, you're going to believe what you want to anyway. Now, I didn't start preaching yesterday, and I've learned a principle about people regardless of what nation or color or gender they are. Slap your neighbor and say, people are crazy. Just tell them for me. That's a principle. And I've discovered that people are going to believe about eschatology or anything else what they're going to believe. So I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not here to change you. I would just beseech you that whatever you believe about whatever you believe, that it lines up with history and the Word of God, especially the latter. Many of you tonight, and many in your nation, remind me of Apollos. Apollos was a tremendous brother in the Lord. You can read about him later when you turn to it, not now, but in Acts 18, 24, 25, and 26, Acts 18, 24 to 26, we meet this man, Apollos. The scriptures say several wonderful things about him. He was an incredible teacher. He was mighty in the scriptures, the Bible says. He was fervent in spirit. But he had one limitation. Your Bible says that he only knew or understood or was aware of the baptism of John. Now what that means is, this great man, as many of you are and people of this nation are, he only knew the dynamics. He was only familiar with the dynamics of a previous order. And if you can receive it, the apostolic team of Aquila and Priscilla took this man into their home, and the Bible says they taught him the Word of God more perfectly, which literally means more accurately. One translation that I love says they told him the rest of the story. Now say this with me. Everything we believed about God and the coming of the Lord up till now is not necessarily wrong, perhaps incomplete. And for the next three evenings, we're going to hear the rest of the story. I'm not here to take away from you. I'm only here to add to you, to add to your faith. You understand me? And so, don't judge this until Thursday evening when I'm done. And even after that, don't judge it till you pray and do your homework. What do you mean my homework? To ferret it out for yourself. To search the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things be so. I'm not here to start a feud, but I am here to tell you the truth. And I welcome your scrutiny. I'm not touchy. I want you to investigate what I'm telling you. Don't you dare believe it just because I or anyone else says it. You must know for yourself. Is this all right? Turn to three people and say, I like this guy already. Now, I want you to gather up all the in-laws and outlaws and everybody, get everybody you can here this week. The word, you pastors, bring your elders and deacons. The word is not just for this school now. It's a very intimate time we had last week, Des. It was like family. I told Pat today, I don't even feel like I'm in another nation. That's how I honestly feel. I don't feel like I'm not in America. I don't feel like I'm not at home. Maybe I'm a Kiwi at heart. I don't know. Hallelujah. I'm still not going down that luge, I'll tell you that much. Can you imagine me doing that? Clear the way, boys. Here it comes. Jeez. Love you that much. But you made me feel so welcome, I don't feel anything but family. And I've only known of this man for 20 years, but the last week, I've been here a week already, and it's gone like that, I'm beginning to know him. I really like him. Hallelujah. Because I met the secret of his success. Say, what you doing? I'm priming you for my next visit when I deal with gender prejudice. In America and in North Carolina, I don't know what you call them here, but we call them Bubba there. You know, good old boys. What do you call them here? I got several words there, and I don't think I heard anything. What do you call them? Old boys. Okay. What do you call them here? Slowly. Call them what? Cousin what? I'm afraid to even say what you just said. Cousy something. Okay. In America, it's Bubba. Let me tell you, Bubba talks in America. He said, well, you know, God made man first, and then he made the woman, so that makes the man superior. And I think, well, that's swift, Bubba, because he made monkeys in dirt before he made you. If anything, the woman is the crown of the creation. Hey! He made man, but the Hebrew says he built the woman. Yes! You ought to invite me back. That's an interesting seminar. I'm concerned for us. I'm concerned for the nations that think if it comes out of America, it's automatically God. America's a heathen nation. The majority of missionaries in the earth are not coming from America right now. They need to go to America. It's an outrage, an absolute outrage, that 94% of the fivefold ministry is ministering to 6% of the population of the earth in America. It's an outrage. In my nation, the church is entertainment-based, need-oriented, man-centered, loaves and fishes, peanuts, popcorn, and candy. Pray for America. And one of the principles I teach out of whose right it is that the devil has been defeated. soundly so. But he still has a mouth. And the flood that comes out of the dragon's mouth now, no bones about it, his most powerful tool, most powerful thing he's saying is a religious thing. And he's rocked the church to sleep with it. He's paralyzed destiny. He's called our young people the terminal generation. He's written books that say that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And on it goes, ad nauseum. Al Lindsay's a false prophet, never has repented for what he wrote in 1970. Just throwing it out to see how you are. And we've never questioned it. I remember as a kid, went to a Pentecostal Bible school in Pennsylvania. My first class I walked into was called Dispensational Truth. And the first book stuck under my nose was written by what I know now to be a frustrated architect named Clarence Larkin. I didn't know then when it was stuck under my nose that when he wrote his big book, The Classic Dispensational Truth in 1918, that he attributed his thinking to Francisco Ribera, a Jesuit priest in 1585, who was the first one to take Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks and stretch it down to the end time. With all the trappings included, a rebuilt temple and a future Antichrist and the whole nine yards. You ought to come back Thursday night. It's most interesting. I wasn't aware that on page 102 of the same writing in a chapter on spiritism and the occult, Clarence Larkin, the same man who's the granddaddy of all the dispensational charts, some of which stretch the full length of the front of the church. Hello? He said that you and I who speak with other tongues are doing it by the power of the devil. And it caused Bill Britton and other preachers of that day, he was just a young man in the late 40s, Stanley Frodsham was still editor of the Pentecostal Evangel. In those days, the latter rain had begun to fall, February the 12th, 1948. Ern and George Houghton, George had been praying for revival since 35. Mom Myrtle Beale from Detroit went up. Reg Lazell from Vancouver from Glad Tidings. He and George Houghton had made an agreement whichever place the Lord would fall first, the other would go the other place. And so Reg went over there and was one of the seven original elders. And it was a grand and glorious and scary time, because for the first time in over 100 years, men had the courage to question the status quo and what was popular and what was automatically assumed to be truth. And upon investigation, made some amazing discoveries, which we will talk about tomorrow evening. I was just a kid 30 years ago, didn't know nothing about nothing. I used to preach with great fervor, as I do now, some of these very things that now I know are doctors of demons. It's amazing. Well, my message tonight, let me get on with it. Say this with me. The church's relevance in the earth. Now, Jesus Christ taught us, if you'll read carefully the 5th chapter of Matthew, especially chapter 5, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. When I teach the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going into all the way I teach that, but I call that principle in Matthew 5, 13, 14, 15, and 16, verse 14, where he said, you are the light of the world. Jesus said he was the light of the world in John 8, 12, but in Matthew 5, 14, he said, we're the light of the world. And for all the folks who still like to sing, we're looking for a city and we're going to a city, the first thing Jesus called the church was a city that's set on a hill. That hill is Zion. Nonetheless, I call that the principle of influence when I teach the Sermon on the Mount. I use the Beatitudes as a divine pattern, which I call the heartbeat of the kingdom for receiving and releasing the life of Christ. Blessed are they, here I'm teaching it. Blessed are they which, what? What's the first one? Verse 3. Blessed are they which are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. simply means those who see their need. You've got to start there. You see your need. Then blessed are they that mourn or repent, for they shall be comforter. There's a comforter. Then your heart's changed. New nature comes in. Then all of a sudden, blessed are the meek, divine nature, humble. And then blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. That's a pattern for receiving the life of Christ inwardly. So when folks aren't hungry and thirsty, I know why. They're not meek. I know why they're not meek. They've never mourned. I know why they never mourn. They've never felt their need. Not hard. Then the releasing of that pattern, blessed are the what? Merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Out goes the life of Christ. And then it clashes head on with the other kingdom in verse 10. Blessed are you which are persecuted. So in my country, we have the Constitution of the United States. And the opening of that Constitution is called the preamble. And so when I teach the Sermon on the Mount in my nation, I say that the Sermon on the Mount is the Constitution of the Kingdom of God, the laws by which we live and govern ourselves in Christ. But you must understand it's an inward law. It's the royal law of the Spirit. It's by the enabling and empowering of Him who lives within us. Come on. His death was my death. His life is my life. You understand? Christianity is nothing more or less than living by the life of another. You got me? Okay. And then all the principles that you see in 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew and Luke 6 are just the outflowing of that new nature. One of which is the principle of influence as light and salt. I said all that to say the church, according to the words of Jesus, is to be what? Light, salt, and a witness. What is our relevance in the earth? But we've gotten our theology out of the songbook and not the book. And so we sing songs even as Pentecostals. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Build my mansion next door to Jesus, if you want to even call that a hymn. And I'm not going to pick on your music here. You might not sing any of those here. If you have, you know, maybe you don't know those songs. If you don't know them, you're blessed. But it brought us to a way of thinking that simply said, we can't change the world, so we might as well leave it. And whether or not we understand what we've done, we've embraced a mindset that says that the earth belongs to the devil and his crowd. Not so. The earth is the Lord's. One of the concepts we'll investigate tomorrow night is the difference between the earth and the world, which is the transient cosmos. All I'm trying to say to introduce this tonight, and I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 22. All I'm doing to introduce this tonight, and I'm easing into it, Apollos. Say this with me. We must redefine the purpose for our existence. You understand that? You don't think there's a need for that? Man, there's a need for that in America. Why are we here? Who are we? Why are we here? Ezekiel 22 is where I'm headed. We must redefine the purpose for our existence. Why? Because that has been distorted by traditional eschatology brought to us by men. You may not even know these men. John Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield and his famous Bible of 1909. If you grew up Baptist or evangelical in America, the first thing they tell you, you must get a Schofield Bible. So he says, well, I have a Schofield Bible. I said, okay, sure. Use the Bible, burn the notes. And what Schofield is to the Baptists in America, J. Finnis Dake is to the Pentecostals. Dake's annotated Bible, written in 1961. Earl Polk, Bishop Earl Polk of Atlanta, Georgia, my friend and an elder in the Lord, I've known him since 1983, J. Finnis Dake was his Sunday school teacher, be that as it may. We've assumed this stuff. We've just gone and, you know, Grandpa preached it and Grandma preached it and the preacher preached it and somebody says, well, I believe it. I said, well, where'd you get it? He said, well, I got it from the preacher. Well, where'd he get it? Well, he got it from his dad. Well, where'd he get it? Somewhere along the line of, well, where'd he get it? You get a, don't know. We just always believed it. If I say this, I make you nervous. If you're a preacher especially, we will stand before God, preachers, morally speaking, and give an account for what we say to the people of God and what we set forth as truth. Is that okay? All right. Now, so we must redefine our purpose. I'll get to Ezekiel 22 in a second. Because this traditional eschatology or this prophecy teaching, which is known as dispensationalism, a synonym is known as futurism, because it's taken all this stuff, especially Daniel 9, and I'm ahead of myself, but I might as well go there, because it's the same thing in their minds. Daniel 9, Matthew 24, the seven-year tribulation period, and Revelation 4 to 19 is all, in their minds, future. It's never happened yet. That's why it's called futurism. But Scofield wasn't the first one to teach that. A militant Jesuit priest by the name of Francisco Ribera was the first one to teach that. Why did he invent a future Antichrist? Because the reformers were putting heat on the Pope and said he was the Antichrist. And from a historical standpoint, they're correct. From a historical and liturgical point of view, the Roman Catholic Church is the mother of harlots. And all the Protestant denominations are daughters and granddaughters. But that's neither here nor there, not really important, because Babylon is a spirit. Babylon means the gate of God, means confusion, it's religious confusion. Man, you can be in a school like this and be Babylonian. Hello? You can be a Pentecostal preacher and be Babylon. It's a spirit, y'all. Say, why are you throwing out these little teasers? I dare you to come back. What you going to do tomorrow night? Explain it. What you going to do Thursday night? Tell you where it came from. Dates, times, places, and people. Well, why are you giving us all this information? I'm giving you the good word of God so that you can make wise choices. Because I won't tell you what to believe or what to do. It's none of my business. You're going to believe what you want to. Punch three people say, you know that man's right. Sure. Aren't you going to believe what you want to? Sure. And I know there's a branch of theology called apologetics, but I'm not into it. I am persuaded you don't even need it. God makes no attempt to prove he exists. Why should I? He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Have at it. Be a fool. Now, religious people can't stand this because they want to fight, feud, argue. I refuse. I'll never forget, I got a phone call from California 20 years ago. And they said, Pastor Varner. I said, yes. I said, I know who the Antichrist is. I went along. I knew it was a nutcase, but I went along. I said, well, please tell me. Inform me. This is a while back. They said, it's Ronald Wilson Reagan. I said, oh, please tell me how you landed on that. They said, well, there's six letters in each of his names, of course. And I started laughing at him. I said, don't you laugh at me. I'm serious. I said, I'm just rejoicing. He said, why are you rejoicing? I said, because most people misspell my name. There's two E's in it. I'm a Kelly Howard Varner. And if it weren't for the junior on the end, they'd think I was the Antichrist. Have you found Ezekiel 22? You thought I forgot. I'm not going to read the first nine verses because it's dismal. Man, he says in verse 2, Son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. That's just a dismal beginning. I don't want to read all of that. It sheds blood. It makes idols in verse 3. It's guilty in verse 4. My Lord. Ah! You're infamous and much vexed in verse 5. Wow! They set light by father and mother. No respect for authority. Oppress the stranger. Vex the followers and the widow in verse 7. Despise my holy things. Profane my Sabbath. Commit lewdness in verse 9. I mean, that's just awful. I mean, you just read that and you come up saying, we're in trouble, boys. And yet that scripture could describe America or any nation. But when you get on down to verse 23, in verse 24, he gets a little plainer. And boy, when you get to verse 25, look what he says. Ezekiel 22, 25, there is a conspiracy of her what? Prophets. I'm not even going to read the scripture about the prophets. Says what they're doing there. And then in verse 26, who's he mentioned? Her priests have violated my law. Verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves. The princes were the kings. Watch this. The prophets, the priests, and the princes, all of them are messed up. And then the rest of society in verse 29, the people of the land. Here we have four classes in this Old Testament society: prophets, priests, princes, and people. The whole nation of Judah is in crises and chaos. That's the picture that's painted in the first 29 verses of Ezekiel 22. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to look at America or even your nation or any nation or our whole world and the society and say, boys, we're in trouble. Hello? Now, here's the dilemma. And anyone can complain about how dark it is. But who's going to turn the light on? The answer to this chaos, the answer to this crisis from God's perspective is in the very next verse, a text I'm sure you've heard. Come on, somebody. When the world's in trouble, when a nation's in trouble, help me, somebody. When a city's in trouble, come on, you know it. And I sought for a man that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. The Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, says, I looked for anyone who would build again the wall of righteousness that guards the land, who could stand in the gap and defend you. The problem in Ezekiel's day and ours, it's from within. God's remedy and answer, he needs a man. Now, when I say man, it's generic to me. I don't see male or female in Christ. So you got to understand, when I say man, I'm going clear back to the beginning when he made Adam, male and female man, and created them and gave them dominion. Okay? He needs a human channel. This is a little rough, but I want to say it like this. Not to run away and not to be raptured out. Not to be evacuated from the earth and from history. Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. That word is noema, means his schemes, his thoughts, his strategies. An apostle wrote that, and at times I wonder if everybody is ignorant except the apostolic company. Paul said, we're not ignorant of the way Satan operates. If God has plainly declared through the lips of our Savior and the pattern Son that the church is what? Light? Help me preach. Salt? Witness? Can I say something that will get you stirred up again? The revival that comes to your land that's already begun, it does not come from America. It does not come from without. It comes from within your own hearts. Hallelujah! Agree with me. It comes from within. You're the man he wants. You're the woman he wants. Satan, knowing that we're salt, we're light, we're a witness, we're the answer. Let the God that answers by fire be God. Five different postures with regard to the fire. You can be like Peter and be by the fire. Just warm yourself. You just cuss a lot in that condition. I don't know him. Never knew him. Just get close enough to the fire, get the benefits. By the fire. Come on. Then in Egypt, they were under fire. Fire mingled with hail. I got a lot of people in my church like that. They're always in trouble, just always under fire. Then I got people that are on fire. Thank God for that. I mean, you talk about putting something off and putting it on. If you were on fire, you'd put it off, baby. I'm going quickly. Get what you can. By the fire, under fire, on fire. The Hebrew children were in the fire. And the form of the fourth man, whether that was Daniel or a Christophany, it's up for debate. But whoever he was, whatever he was like unto the Son of God. And the transformation takes place in the fire. Not enough. There will be a people who will be as fire. Because the highest order of anything is to become it. Not just to praise the Lord, but become his praise in the earth. And so, we're salt, we're light, we're witness. Let the God that answers by fire be God. We're the answer. If I were the evil one and your adversary, I would want to evacuate you from the earth and from history. Moreover, I would invent an eschatological scheme of error so intricate and so complicated, it would frustrate and intimidate the average preacher. So they would think if Jack Van Empe or somebody like that got on TV and could quote all those scriptures, surely he must know what he's talking about. I'd never let you study the book of Daniel or Revelation. I'd let the Baptist explain that to you. And let men without the Holy Ghost tell you the truth about those books. Where are the Pentecostal preachers? Where'd you go? Come out, wherever you are. What's what we've done? We've got a hand-me-down teaching brought to us by men who did not know the power of Pentecost. And my God, the Holy Ghost wrote the Bible. You telling me a man without the Holy Ghost is going to explain to me the deep things of God? Please. Well, he's got a PhD and an LLD. I don't care if he's got an RFD. PhD, a post hole digger. I don't care what he's got. He's still a child, an infant in spiritual matters. This book is spiritually discerned. And spiritual things are absolute foolishness of the natural man. Your brain's the dumbest thing you got. It's like a goat. It'll eat anything. Slap your neighbor and say, we're laughing because it's less painful. Just tell them. I don't want to run you off tonight. I want to kind of bait you tonight. Because if I told you the truth, I'd run some of you off. Because you want a sermonette for Christianettes. That's how it is in America anyway. Why do you believe what you believe? You that go to this school, getting ready to go to the nations. Are you armed and equipped? Do you know what you believe? Do you know why? Can you go to history and back it up? Can you go to the Bible, especially the Pauline and Joannine epistles, and show me what you believe? Can you do what Peter said? Can you give me a reason for the hope that lies in you? And you're going to the nations? Come on, children. Now, don't get under conviction. It's too early in the evening to get under conviction. The prophets, priests, princes, and the people. And God says, I need me a what? I need a man. I don't want to get into this real heavy because I mentioned it the other night. I'm not even turning to it. I just mentioned it in passing because it's the stuff I really need to get to is on down. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, I'm not turning. Genesis 26 through 28, chapter 1. He says, I'm going to make me man, mankind, male and female man, in my image, after my image and likeness. Here in the notes I'm giving Des, I did a word study on image and likeness, and I'm going to wind all that. Save to use this example. Most of you know what computers are like now. If you don't, you better learn, because that's the world we live in. When you boot that thing up, you get a screen full of icons and a program called Windows. Windows 95, Windows 98, Windows 2000. Anybody here with me? And you take your mouse and you click on that window. And we call that window whatever it is. I've been writing a book, and I've got the Bible Soft number 3. I've also got some other heavy-duty Greek and Hebrew stuff, but I like Bible Soft. And I just click on that, toggle it back and forth between a word processor. I've just been writing away since I've been here. And so I click on that little picture, and all of a sudden the screen opens, and here comes this program. The window through which it comes is that icon. That icon is not the program. It's the window through which it comes. Man is not the program. God, through Christ, is the program. It's kind of like the scripture in Malachi 3 and 10, which I've already given you. He said what? Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. Prove me. And he says, I will what? Open. Read it just like it says, please. I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. That you should not be doing enough to receive. If you examine that closely, for example, in the italics at the end of that verse, what's really written in the text is that, not enough. That, not enough. Because the tithe isn't enough. All the tithe does is open the window. The offering determines what comes through the window, whether by spoonfuls or truckloads. Anyhow, the American church hears that verse this way. Bring your tithes, and as a result, God will bless you, and he will open for you the windows of heaven and pour for you out a blessing. Doesn't say that. He said, I'll open you. He said, honey, you're the window it comes through, and you are the blessing. In America right now, the faith preachers are going bonkers preaching money cometh. Money, 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 money. And all the crowds are just slobbering over each other. And everybody wants to get their stuff. Make sure you get your stuff. And singing that stupid song, let's take back what the devil stole. Can that thing? That's not true. He didn't steal anything to begin with. Jesus recovered all things. The earth has always been the Lord's. Well, what about the lease that Charles Capp talks about? It's nonsense. And if there were a lease, it's the year 2000, it's up. Who'd want to leave? You just missed that, and you didn't like the way I said that either. I can tell. Now, don't judge it before you hear all of it. Say, why are you putting those little zingers out? Just to keep you healthy, keep you alert and on your toes, to keep you from figuring out what I'm going to say next. You're just teasing us. Yes. Because some of you serve a God that's like the manager of a heavenly supermarket. And you come to church and you pick and choose. The way you study your Bible and the way you live for God. Unfortunately, like some Americans, there are some Kiwis who think they still have choices. Christians, mind you. Those have been bought with a price and belong to God. Because you see, and this is powerful what I'm going to say now, I'm fixing to shout. Oh, I'm going to have me a time with this. This feels so good just thinking about it rolling across my lips, I want to shout. God owns everything. Man is just the steward. The earth is the Lord's. Psalms 24:1. Now put your eyeballs on this verse and think about it. Look at it. Look it up. Psalms 115, verse 16. Hurry, quickly. Are you there yet? Psalms 115, verse 16. Have you landed there yet? It says in the King James, Psalms 115, verse 16. Come on. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. the heavens belong to the Lord, the Living Bible says, but he has given the earth to all mankind. The earth is the Lord's. Man is but the steward of it. Did you catch that? Psalms 115, verse 16, the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he's given to us. We're stewards of the earth, y'all. Listen to me. This is powerful. It'll rock your world if you hear it. It'll stir you up if you hear it. Don't blame God for the condition of the earth. I'm just going to rear back and preach it. Nothing is going to change in this nation until the church arises and changes it. Are you listening to me? God is the program. God is the owner. Man is the steward. Man is the icon. Double click on man and God's supposed to come through. This will help you. It's a preview of tomorrow night. Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things. True or false? Where is it found? What do you do to the Bible school students? Where's it found? Hebrews. What chapter? 1. What verse? 2. Let me show you what the Bible school students do. Students, ready? Say, we're Bible school students. We're experts in the scriptures with a perfect memory. Where does it say in your Bible that Jesus Christ, your Savior, the Son of the living God, is heir of all things? Hebrews 1, verse 2. What do you think the Greek word for all means? That's a joke. Who stood and said, all executive authority, all exousia has been given unto me in heaven and on earth? Who said that? Where did he say it? Matthew 28, 18. That's right. Is that the basis of the Great Commission? Therefore go, who has been given all authority, all executive privilege? That's not dunamis power, ability. That's executive authority, governmental privilege. In heaven and on earth, who has that now? Jesus. How much authority does Satan have? Only what ignorant people who listen to ignorant preachers give him. Don't miss tomorrow night. I want to show you three Pentecostal traditions about the devil that are cherished in America. No. 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 I'll just give you one. He's not the thief of John 10:10 anymore. Come back tomorrow night and find out why. But I want to get back my stuff. You're not hearing me, baby. You are the stuff. You missed that. You didn't hear that, or you'd be shouting and screaming and throwing chairs at each other. You're not trying to get back your stuff. Honey, you are the stuff. You're New Zealand's only hope. You're salt. You're light. You're a witness. If you believe that, stand up and shout. Do something! You're the answer. Sit down. And if I were your adversary, I would not like you. I would not want you around. I would want to get you out of the picture. The whole armor of God, there's none for the back. God has magnified his word above all his name, Psalms 138, verse 2. And all that means is God has to work within the confines and the bounds of what he himself has declared. I just said a mouthful there. Psalms 138, 2 says he's magnified his word above all his name. God has to work. That's why you got that scripture tonight from Isaiah. God has to work within the confines and the bounds of his own word and what he himself has declared. And this is what he's declared. The only way I can make any changes in the earth, I seek for a man. When the God-man himself came here, and that first Christmas was the first time the angels had ever seen God. Michael came over to Gabriel and said, "To be sure, would you look at that?" Leaned over the balcony of heaven and stared down into a manger, a feeding trough. And there he lay, 8 pounds of love, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. My God, the same one who stood back and flung the moon and the stars from the end of his fingers. The one who said, "Light be," and the universe continues to expand. There he is! First time Michael and Gabriel or any of the archangels or angels of any rank or order had ever seen God. Because that great Christological passage of Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, was the image of the invisible God. That's what he looks like. And the church is now his ongoing incarnation. And it's the spirit of Antichrist, John said, 1 John 4:1-3, that denies that he is come. Not that he did come or will come, that denies that he is come in the flesh. It's the spirit of Antichrist. I don't even know what you just said. I said there's only one hope for New Zealand. There's only always ever been one hope for this nation. He's looking throughout New Zealand for a man. And when I use the word man, I don't see male or female. Understand that. The only hope for your nation is that somebody with enough God-guided guts will stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and bring your nation back to God. It won't come from America. Oh, he'll send you a love letter from America that looks like me and tell you, "Nothing's going to change, baby. And the devil wants you out of here." And carnal, ignorant people believe that. Nonsense. Not moral, responsible Christians who know history and the Bible. Can I say something to the students? You don't mind, students? Read my lips. If you don't read, you can't think. And if you can't think, you have nothing to say. Hey, kids, can I say that to the whole crowd? Well, thank you. Hey, church, if you don't read, you can't think.
Well, I just don't read history. I don't read the Bible. I would rather go to the amusement park. The etymology of amusement, A is the alpha, the particle, a negative, muses to think. You go to an amusement park so you don't have to think. Be amused. I need entertained. I want to feel good. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's America. Hedonism. Feels good, do it. And you know why the American church loves Scofield? And you might not even know who Scofield is. You will Thursday night. After you meet Hetty Van Wark. Who was Hetty Van Wark? His second wife. You going to tell us about his family? And his forgeries and his plagiarisms and his infidelities. Not sexually now. For he that won't provide for his own family, Paul said, is worse
than an infidel. If Baptist people knew the truth about their hero, they'd turn over, flip out, go bonkers, scream, get mad, cuss, shoot somebody. I should come with a warning label. What I'm going to tell you Thursday night is really black market material. But it's amazing that this little book has even found itself into the seminary at Springfield and other little places. You never know. What are you even after tonight, preacher? Listen to my heart. I thought I was going to tell you about the new book that I've written, but I won't have time tonight. I'm after something. The church's relevance in the earth. God says, I sought for a man. God is bound, limited, confined to what he himself has declared. And what he has declared is, I can't do anything in the earth except I do it through a human channel, except I do it through a man. I sought for a man. When he came here as the incarnate word to be our Savior, he did not save us as God. Now, he was very God. And this nonsense that the faith preachers have conjured up about him being spiritually born again, watch it, boys. That broaches his deity. He didn't go to hell to finish the work. He went there to announce it. He himself said, it is finished, and that's enough for me. Just fixing stuff as I go. They got a lot of their mess from E.W. Kenyon, who didn't even believe in tongues. Got a great message on the righteousness of God in Christ, and Copeland and all the boys memorized it. But the point is made, you better check it all out. So, preacher, I cut my teeth on that stuff. Well, you better know the source. Kenyon wasn't God. He didn't even believe in speaking in tongues. He's a great man in his day. Good first and a half day man. Somewhere between first and second day. He wasn't third day. And you know what? In America, when you even bring up stuff like this, it's like you're attacking motherhood or something. You know, apple pie and Christmas and mom and Schofield. I mean, it's just kind of all in the same. Jeez. When he came here, I don't want to sound too technical. Philippians 2, his kenosis. He emptied himself. He divested himself of his non-moral attributes such as omniscience and omnipotence. And he came here, and when he went to Calvary, what an awesome thought. He went there as a man to do the job in the earth as a man. You got to hear the application. It's so obvious. The earth in crises and chaos, not just Judah, the whole world. And God said, I know what I do. Because if you read Ezekiel, read it all the way through. He said, I sought for a man, but I found none. He said, well, then I'll just become that man. And he did. And he came here, and as a man, he brought the answer. Now, he was very God, but he was also very man. Let's go to a New Testament example. Satan's scheme is to evacuate man from the planet. Come on, quickly. Luke 19, hurry. I'm not giving you all this. I don't have time. Stay with me. I've got to teach a little bit. Can I teach just a little bit? Thank you. The context is Luke 19:12-27. I'm not reading that whole passage. I do not have the time to do it. But the key verse that I'm after, and I know you've heard this, is verse 13. This story is about a noble man who went into a far country. It's obviously Jesus himself, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he tells to his servants in verse 13, he delivered unto them a certain amount of pounds down through this section, 10 pounds and 5 pounds and so forth. I'm not getting into all of that, just the word that he left. Verse 13 says, occupy till I come. And verse 15 says, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money. Watch this, please. That he might know how much every man had done what? Gained by trading. I have to be very careful here and very discreet. But there's a tremendous need in your nation for teaching about biblical economics. Because there's a residual of being, of having a mindset that we are down under that has had an impact on what you believe about money. And you can see by how quiet you just got that I'm right. This whole thing that Jesus gave here had to do with making wise investments. And I'll broaden it out so you can eat it. Time, talent, and treasure. You can tell classical Pentecostals, you can go back and talk to classical Pentecostals who cut their teeth on the any-minute rapture. Some never went to college. Some never made any plans for themselves or their children or their children's children. Why bother? His coming was imminent. Could be tonight. And you might not think that works, but I'm telling you, in America, it has done a number. It has paralyzed vision and destiny. The whole thought here is occupy, and the coming of the Lord, time-wise, it's not any minute, not with reference to time. I'll fill it in tomorrow night, the blanks in the scriptures. It's until or till, and that's a time word. And here's one right here. Occupy what? Till I come. And what he's interested in, please hear me, what he's interested in is this. The king's question will be, how much have you gained by trading, investing, time, talent, treasure, watch it, between my departure and my return? You catching this? This isn't difficult. Between departure and return, the king's question, Jesus' question, is and will be, how much have you gained by what I've given you? The time I've given you, the talent I've given you, the treasure I've given you. Let me hit it harder. The word for occupy is pragmatiomai. I'm not getting into that. It's Strong's 4231, and it means to busy oneself with or to trade. Thayer's lexicon adds that it means to be occupied in anything, to carry on the business of a banker or a trader. Quite frankly, it deals with money. It's derived from the noun pragma. Think of the English pragmatic, which means practical. But pragma means a deed by implication, an affair by extension, an object, what is done or being accomplished, specifically a business or a commercial transaction. And pragma is translated in the King James Version as business, matter, thing, or work. It's akin to the verb proso, which means to practice, to perform repeatedly or habitually, to repeat it until it becomes a habit. Let me put all that together for you. When he said occupy, he says make wise investments habitually until it just becomes a way of life. With your time, your talent, and your treasure. And when the king returns, doesn't matter if you're a 10-talent man, a 5-talent man, or a 1-talent man. What have you done with it? If you've gained 10, if you've gained 5 or 1, you can be a 100-folder. The issue is not what talents do you have or not have. The issue is, what have you done? But there's a mindset. Please hear me. Try to hear me tonight. Please, I'm almost done. Please hear me. And it's come out of the British Isles. It's come out of America. And it's gone to the nations. I'm sorry. I apologize. An eschatology, but it's not an eschatology. It's a mindset. It's lazy. It's immoral. It's abdicating the responsibility of being salt and light and a witness. Oh, if I say it this way, you want my... please come back. I'm just upset with it, okay? It's a mindset that says, to hell with the world, I want my mansion. Let the devil have it. This earth does not belong to the devil and his crowd. It belongs to Jesus Christ and Mr. and Mrs. Jesus Christ, if you please. 1 Peter 3:7, Christ and his church are heirs together of the grace of life. Romans 8:17, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. New Zealand does not belong to the devil. Help me preach. Is anybody here in love with your nation? I almost said, then get up off your spiritual behind and live like it. How dare you come here and tell us this? You ought to thank me. I can't change this nation. I get on a plane Saturday. All I can do is plant or water. Now, will this seed be cast to the ground and die? Will my labor have been in vain? I pray not. I wouldn't offend you for the world. But I have no respect for an attitude that is not godly wherever I find it. We've taken the promises of the Word of God, we've given it to the future and other people and to the natural Jew. That's what Schofield did. Don't you insult Calvary's grace by calling me a Gentile. The word is ethnos, English heathen or ethnic. It means pagan of the same genus or nature. A Gentile's a sinner. And don't go messing with me. I know what I'm talking about. Even the professors, don't go messing with me right now. I'm not in the mood. Because four times in the New Testament Greek, it's used to describe the Jews themselves. Don't mess with me. I've done my homework. Ephesians 2, we were Gentiles in the flesh. And when we were sinners, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The Amplified Bible says we were outlawed from the rights of Israel as a nation. You still are if you believe Schofield. But watch what it does. Watch what it does. It makes you think you're a spiritual stepchild, a second-class citizen. Well, we're just Gentiles, God's chosen people of the natural Jews, not since Jesus came. Now that he came, God put an axe to the root of that tree. Come on, somebody. He planted a brand new vine in the earth. His name is Jesus Christ. And the branches of that planting are men and women, boys and girls from every nation. Hallelujah. Even Kiwis. It's not just good stuff, son. It's not just something to teach or preach. Baloney on good stuff. I'm not here to give you good stuff. I'd like to make some of you mad as hell. Mad enough to throw something. And not mad at me either. Mad at yourself. For abdicating the responsibility of Obadiah verse 21 of being the saviors, plural, that shall come up upon Mount Zion and save your nation. I'll help you. I'll knock myself out to help you. I'll give you bullets and hand grenades, but baby, you're going to throw them and shoot them. I can help arm and equip you. But you hear the word of the Lord, I will not have your baby. You need to deliciously experience the pain and the agony and the anguish of bearing that yourself. I want to be nice. I don't want to be a mean man. My problem is I'm a seer. I live in two worlds at once. They say when everybody's laughing, the prophets are weeping. And when everybody's weeping, the prophets are laughing. I love you. I'm not going to lie to you. When you stand before the Lord, you'll never say the man lied to me. I've only been here a week, and I love your nation. It's rich. You're rich. You can let the devil and his crowd have it? Or are you going to arise and walk in what he died for? 30 years ago, he looked at Des and he said, I sought for a man. This prophet is not honored in his own country. Just like I'm not in mine. That's the lot of prophets. It's okay, we're big boys. We can handle it. It comes with it. We're not interested in that. We're too consumed with the word of the Lord. I sought for a man. There was a man sent from God. His name was Des. Put your name in there. 530 full-time ministers to 56 nations of the earth. Did I get it right? which one will be the man or the woman that will change that nation? Because they know God's purpose, and he will not work outside the confines of what he himself has declared. And he said, if I'm going to change the earth, when the prophets and the priests and the princes and everybody's messed up and the people bear the brunt of all their leadership, which is really nonsense, he said, it's chaos, it's crises, what shall I do? I know. I'll seek for a man. And when you make up the heads, you make up the breach in the wall, and that means you become the wall. Occupy till I come. The New American Standard says, do business with this till I come back. The NIV says, put this money to work. The RSV says, trade with these till I come. How much time we got on that tape, son? 5 minutes. Let it run out. I'm going to read. I'm done. Say, what you're going to read? Chapter 1 of something I'm writing in New Zealand. Don't try to take notes on this. You can't. Just listen, please. The book is entitled Every 2,000 Years. About every 2,000 years, God has a son, Moses, Jesus, the Master, and the man-child, a mature church. This holy seed is thrice revealed in the Bible and in history as his chosen deliverer, a savior, a mediator, and a reconciler. Centuries before the birth of Jesus, Jehovah raised up the stuttering shepherd Moses, adopted prince of Mizraim, the mediator of the law to rescue his people from Egyptian bondage and Pharaoh's cruel oppression. Nearly 1,000 years later, the Heavenly Father sent the prophet like unto Moses. Nearly 2,000 years later, the Heavenly Father sent the prophet like unto Moses, mankind's only Savior, the Word made flesh, the one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation delivered humankind from sin and the devil. It has been 2,000 years, two prophetic days, since Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and the streets of Old Jerusalem. God is bringing forth a glorious overcoming church, his corporate heir, commissioned with the same word and ministry of reconciliation. The unveiling of these sons and daughters of Zion will bear witness to Jesus' once and for all triumph and will rid the earth of the influence of Satan and the residuals of the curse. His first son was Moses, the intermediary of the law, which was carved upon tables of stone. His second son was the pattern son, Jesus, the arbiter of grace and truth, which is written upon the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit. His third son is a corporate entity, the glorious church, his many-membered body and ongoing messianic incarnation. In the Old Testament, the marriage covenant between God and the nation of Israel produced the pattern son, the Messiah, the Word made flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. In the New Testament, God, Jesus, married the church, and from that covenantal union is about to bring forth a corporate man-child, a mature people, an overcoming remnant. All three sons encountered a fierce adversary. Jehovah allowed Moses to face the wrath of Pharaoh, whose soldiers murdered and drowned the newborn sons of the Hebrews. Early on, Jesus was spared from the jealous rage of Herod, who butchered the babies of Bethlehem until Rachel wept. The man-child, the mature church, is presently staring down the global demonic strategy of the great red dragon to abort the seed. Pharaoh tried to kill the first son born to Amram and Jochebed. Eventually, the Red Sea swallowed up Egypt's king and his army. In that same Passover season of deliverance, the church in the wilderness bankrupted Egypt, receiving over 400 years of back wages as a nation was born in a day. Herod vainly attempted to destroy the second son, the pattern son, and died under the judgment of God. Jesus Christ finished the work that the Father had given him to do. His death on Calvary's cross rent the veil from the top to the bottom, releasing everything that had been hidden for ages and generations. Jesus, the seed of Abraham and David, became the heir of all things in heaven and earth and under the earth. All spiritual blessings are his to own and dispense, supplying every human need. The great red dragon is aiming to exterminate the third son, the corporate son, but his best efforts have proven futile. The devil has already given the elect his best shot and failed. He's been defeated. The forces of the Gentiles, the wealth of the nations, as well as the glory and honor of the kings of the earth have already begun to flow into his church, the house of the Lord. The Passover paradigm permeates our whole model. Moses, the first son, by faith inaugurated and kept the Passover, narrated in detail throughout the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. When God got ready to bring a nation out of bondage, he put a lamb in every house. Jesus, the second son, the master, is the Passover lamb that took away the sin of the world by faith. He delivered the whole creation from futility and corruption and ascended up that he might fill all things with himself. The man-child, the mature church, the third son, the corporate son, is about to enjoy the full benefits of the Passover of the kingdom as we pass over into another age. This is an epical period, a kairos moment, a fixed and definitive time, an opportune season. The Apostle Paul called this the dispensation of the fullness of times, during which God would gather together or sum up in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. By faith we have eaten the lamb. We are the lamb's kin. Every 2,000 years, God has a son. The year 2000 has arrived. The time for God's third son is upon us. The new millennium, the 21st century, has begun. We who have been apprehended by his mercy and grace are sensing the birth pangs of an unprecedented prophetic burden. Our journey has been marked by great travail, which seems to be intensifying. Every 2,000 years, God has a son. This chosen one is a deliverer, a savior, a mediator, a reconciler. Every 2,000 years, all hell breaks loose in the earth. Every 2,000 years, the dynamic of God's Passover is revealed, releasing God's people from fleshly bondage and satanic tyranny into the abundance of an unlimited provision, a massive transfer of wealth. It's that time again in the earth. No one outside of my own congregation has heard what you just heard. Des is going to write the foreword to it. That was chapter 1, which was written before I left home. Last week, in the midst of all that went on, I wrote chapters 2, and I finished chapter 3 this morning. This week, I will finish chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, that was in a very abbreviated chapter. Chapters 2 and 3 had over 20,000 words together. 8,000 and 15,000. Where is it being born? Over an F1? Where's it being born? In a land that's up over, not down under. In a land whose people are the head and not the tail. And who are awakening to the truth that the only way New Zealand will ever change is if God can find a man. I love you. This message tonight is not it's not about eschatology. Nor will tomorrow evening. Nor will Thursday evening. You know what it really is? It's a message of identity. Who Jesus is as the seed of Abraham. He's got the land, that's the earth. And the seed of David, he's got the throne, the right to rule the earth. 2 verses and we could go to the house. The first verse of the New Covenant says he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. Easy enough. And then 1 John 4:17 says, as he is, so are we. Where? In New Zealand. Used to be when I had a beard and I had it for 15, 16 years. Said, why'd you shave it off? My wife got tired of kissing the wire brush. And I like sugar, okay? That's where that is. But I'd say something like this after a message like this. I said, my fat, fuzzy face is going to haunt you during the night seasons. With or without the hair, you'll hear my voice tonight. And it'll sound like this as it comes to you through the Holy Spirit. I sought for a man. Will you be that man? I sought for a woman. Will you be that woman? Because nothing's going to change in your nation until some man or some woman, perhaps in this room, perhaps one of these kids, or one of us old folks, will simply arise and say, you know what? As long as God gives me breath, the enemy can't have this nation. It's children, it's youth, it's culture. Mm-mm. If I have to be the only voice to buck the tide, if folks want to believe the trash that's come from America that says all you have to do is be born again and you're out of here on the first load, they love that in America. Because you can reign without suffering. They love that in America. You don't have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be discipled. You don't have to grow up. Please. I want to say to you Kiwis, as Paul said, act like men. The old English, quit yourselves like men. Act like men. In understanding, be men. In malice be children, but in understanding be men. I'm going to put it right on the table to see whether or not you want to come back and hear it tomorrow night. Classical Scofieldian dispensationalism. The 1909 version that says that the temple will be rebuilt and animal sacrifices will be offered. People right now are raising red heifers to do it. I say it's a doctrine of demons. I say it's another gospel. That's what the apostle said. It's not an issue of eschatology. It's an issue of soteriology. Another kind of salvation. Paul said anathema. He says if I or any angel or anything preaches another gospel, let him be cursed. No bones about it. I wonder if you Pentecostal preachers in this nation have a backbone. Or will you just drift with the tide? Will you take time, brethren, at least to be more noble and search it out? I hope your eschatology isn't nailed down so tightly you'll be embarrassed to rip it back up. And the most powerful thing I want to say to the preachers who hear this tape, read my lips, though the tape's over. School ain't out yet. What you know and what I know and what we think we know could collectively be pushed over to one side of a peanut shell. We just come to the edges of these ways, just the borders of the mind of Christ. But I refuse to believe what's been passed down to me by men who were not filled by the Holy Ghost without morally and seriously, by history and the Scriptures, investigating that. I dare you to come back tomorrow night. Please. Bring all the Baptists you can find. I want to tell you a story tomorrow night about ping pong and homemade root beer. I want to tell you a story tomorrow night that saved my life. And tomorrow night as we journey with our father Abraham through seven separations and learn that the mark of the beast is a present reality. Y'all come back now here. Yeah?